message from the letter to the Romans, it comes at the conclusion of a long, long section, beginning with the opening of the letter, in which Paul tries to lay out for the community at Rome, which he did not know, his own view of the human condition and his understanding of what Jesus and Jesus' life, death, and his being raised by God meant for that human condition. And it has the sound, as one great Pauline commentator puts it, like the end of a massive choral symphony, where the soloists are soaring, the cymbals are crashing, the timpani are going crazy, and the trumpets are blaring, and this massive climactic finale. And we all know this text, and it does have huge power. Paul is really gifted as a writer. And we've seen it over again. This is a favorite text for sympathy cards, you know. Or for people who are in bad shape, we say, well, go to chapter 8 of the letters to the Romans, read the last few verses, and you'll feel better. In other words, it's very possible to see this as just an instance of kind of rhetorical excess. I mean, we live in a world where language is massively depreciated, where we can talk about runners or a new soft drink being awesome. And even if you just stick into church, I mean, those of us who grew up in the church are familiar enough with high-flown rhetoric, which is often enough pretty well detached from what is really going on. In other words, I'm suggesting that the normal response to this thing is that we use this text. We use this text. And I'd like to suggest the reversal of that procedure today and see what happens when this text uses us. When I say we use that text, the text, I mean we somehow subordinate it to whatever condition we're in. And when I'm suggesting that we let this text use us, I mean we should stand back on the text and let it question us about very basic issues. Why do we believe it all? Why do we believe in God? So we have dogmas. We have the Bishop of Rome and the Roman bureaucracy, the oldest institution, at least in the West, still extant. We have massive works of art, presumably spawned by this whole movement in the West and in the East. But I don't think any of that has anything to do with why I believe, or why anybody else believes. But I think we very readily rest on that because we're inattentive, largely, in our lives. I think the only thing that is persuasive is a human life lived in such a way that the person living that life could write or speak these words that were just read from the depths of who they were. Only that, I believe, is credible. And all this other religious paraphernalia, because that's what it is. Whether we're talking about, you know, solemn dogmatic decrees or Second Vatican Council or the papacy or anything else, are significant only insofar as they fit into the impact of such a life on us. And that's what I think happens when I let this text use me. What in God's name would move a man or woman to say such things with a straight face? What can separate us from the love of Christ? This extraordinary list, and it's not a list created in some theological library. All you have to do is read the second letter to the Corinthians, where Paul gives this list of horrors: being beaten, being shipwrecked, in danger wherever he was. To see that Paul this language does not come cheaply to him. Well, anguish or distress, these are the realities of Paul's own life, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or the sword. And this is probably written in the mid-60s, and shortly after that, at least tradition has it, that Paul was in fact executed by beheading. In all these things we conquer overwhelmingly through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death, that great ultimate enemy that Paul has talked about over and over in the first 8 chapters of this letter, nor life, the life filled with this wild set of catastrophes that befell him because of his belief in Jesus, nor principalities, and this was a kind of general word for any sort of power, political, economic, metaphysical in his word, the great cosmic powers that rule the universe. If they can't touch us, certainly normal human institutions, no matter how laid out the grandeur and seeming authority, can do it either. Nor present things, nor future things. We who live in the insurance capital of Canada are very aware of the menacing character of the future. Nor death, nor height, speaking here from the worldview of the ancient world, of probably astrological coordinates. But again, the point is the same. Nothing in this world. Nothing, no power, no agency, no element of this world can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. To let this text use us, I think, is to be simply awestruck by such a life. Move to examine why we believe and what we believe and the depths of our own faith. I am miniaturized by this text. I am shown up for the shallow, distracted, often enough vindictive character that I am, routinely. The very unliberated figure that I cut in the world. But Paul and Paul's life makes credible this liberating, this absolutely, totally liberating love of God, which destroys all fear, or at least equips me to face it. And not to be overcome by the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. So I really would recommend the end of the 8th chapter of the letter to the Romans. We're going to continue next week with the famous 9th chapter, and all the texts that we've seen the last few Sundays have preceded it. But I strongly recommend it if you have any time, or you make time today or tomorrow, to let yourself be questioned, be examined, as I hope to, by these words, and much more by the reality that the words are really expressive of.